Please turn to Philippians then, chapter 3. As I told you, our text is found there. You know the background on Philippians. We won't go into it all. We know that it was an epistle written by Paul from prison in Rome. He had also been jailed in Philippi earlier for casting a devil out of a servant girl who was making a profit for her owners. We remember the Philippian jailer that was converted under Paul's preaching and worshiping. We think of Lydia, a seller of purple, which worshiped God. And God opened her heart, and she heard what Paul preached. A few weeks ago in the afternoon, we spoke much from Jude, a number of afternoons, and we spoke of antinomians, false teachers who were antinomians, abusing the grace of God to lasciviousness. Now, in this epistle, Paul warns of legalists, Judaizers, who were preaching that there must be an adding to the gospel, an adding of circumcision and other things from the ceremonial law. There's evidence there were, of course, antinomians at work as well. And the Philippians were undergoing much hardship, even persecution. For instance, in verse 29 of chapter 1, Paul says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." And this epistle, like so many of Paul's epistles, of course, all of them, is filled with teaching, with instruction, with encouragement, with exhortation, and with warning. Now, Lord willing, today and next week, we'll be looking at two specific texts in this third chapter of this epistle and spending the most time on those two texts, but also spending some time on the context. Now, today we'll look at verses 1 through 8. Let's read that in chapter 3. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Now we'll begin then with verse 1 and say a few remarks, offer a few remarks on each of these verses. The apostle begins by saying, "Finally." He's beginning the end of the epistle, so to speak, but there's quite a bit left in the context of the whole epistle. But he's beginning here a final warning and then some instructions and some encouragement. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, given what follows next, as he speaks about these false teachers, this exhortation to rejoice in the Lord seems a little bit out of place. It's not, but it does seem that way. It almost seems parenthetical. But it's not. But I am going to return to it after I comment on the rest of what we've just read. He next says, "To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." This is a common theme of Christ and his apostles because it was so needful to not only nourish and encourage the church, of course, and still is, but also it's so needful to warn and edify, strengthen the Lord's flock, So faithful ministers don't find it grievous duty to sound the same themes, to expound the same truths, to make the same warnings. Now, this may become grievous, depending on the issue, depending on the text, depending on how it's expounded. I suppose it might become grievous to a false convert, grievous to the immature, certainly grievous to the rebellious, but it should not be so for the faithful minister, and isn't. Rather, it would be grievous for him to remain silent when he should speak, and it would not be safe for the flock under his care. Paul says, for you, it is safe to do this. And of course, he mentions also, I suppose I brought this up already, antinomians. I believe he's talking about antinomians in 17 through 19. He says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Their God is their belly, their appetite for all sorts of carnal things. Some of them, of course, have an appetite for very ungodly carnal things. Others, it just speaks of just an appetite for things in this world that may be proper when used properly, but they use them improperly. They just have a lust for all the things of the world, and often, always, I suppose, things that they ought not to be running after. I will tell you, speaking to this, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. I will tell you, whenever this church gets a new minister, make certain you get one who will zealously guard this flock from spiritual dangers without and within. Now, many Christians are fine with a minister who will contend against spiritual dangers without their local church. I say dangers within the church at large, if you will, but they're not as comfortable when a minister will sometimes contend just as vigorously as he has to against dangers, spiritual dangers. It's things that come within the church and people that come within the church that pose a danger to that portion of the blood-bought flock of Christ. They're not so fine when he contends with the danger which from time to time surfaces within the local church. It's nicer to have things clean and comfortable and without controversy, and it gets messy sometimes. Well, Proverbs says this, the book of Proverbs 14, verse 4, where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. So I suppose I'll summarize by saying, get an ox for your minister. The crib might be clean without one, but you'll go nowhere but downhill. Now in the next verse, the apostle by the Holy Ghost uses no uncertain terms when he warns the blood-bought flock against false teachers, in this case the Judaizers. Look at verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. You know, we find a godly balance in Paul. He's very, very gentle with those who err out of ignorance. We have to be very, very gentle with those who, they're in ignorance. I'm talking about those now within the church. Paul is addressing the church of Christ, and they're in ignorance, and they fall into error. He's very gentle with those, and he's very gentle with those who fall into sin and are repentant. But he is fierce and he is fiery with rebels, and especially false teachers. Now, Paul calls these legalists dogs. He calls them dogs. In truth, all false teachers, that is, all who persistently, unrepentantly teach grievous error to the Lord's people, they are all dogs. They tear the truth apart. They devour the peace and holiness of the church. They are all dogs. Dogs who bark and growl and threaten those faithful ministers and faithful people who expose them and oppose them. They're all dogs. They are, in truth, wolves, the most vicious members of the dog family. And Paul calls these particular dogs, these Judaizers claiming the name of Christ, he calls them the concision. That means they are nothing but mutilators of the flesh. And in reality, they're mutilators of the gospel and the church of Christ. And that's the same with all false teachers. In that sense, they're all, spiritually speaking, of the concision. Now, Paul writes of these false teachers and all false teachers, beware. Are all Christians to beware of false teachers? Emphatically, yes. It seems like a strange question to ask. Are all Christians to beware of false teachers? It seems like a question that has to be asked these days. So many are not aware of false teachers. There can be all sorts of red flags, and yet they run after them. In this case, Paul, speaking for Christ, by the Spirit of the Lord, says, beware, beware, beware. 3 times he repeats it with great fervency and for great emphasis. Beware, beware, beware. He speaks likewise in his other epistles when dealing with false teachers, with error, with those that preach these things, with wolves in among the Lord's flock. Christ spoke the same way, didn't he? With the same fervency and with the same zeal. Should not his ministers all speak the same way? Certainly Paul's brother apostles did too. Beware, beware, beware of false teachers. Judge as spiritual men by the Scriptures. Discernment is at a very, very low ebb. I can't believe how little discernment there is, and we all could use more. But when people are willing to sit at the feet of, just to mention one thing, men who put their names on the front of Bibles and call this particular Bible, always it seems a modern perversion of the Bible, their Bible, I mean they name it the fill in the blank, study Bible, and then they put their notes all over inside that Bible, you ought to say, I guess I don't want anything to do with this teacher. Oh, but he teaches so many good things, and he will teach you so many bad things. Beware, beware, beware. Now, verse 3, for we are the circumcision, as opposed to what he said about the concision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He's turning the tables on these that were saying, oh, you must be circumcised, add that to the gospel. But here is the true Christian briefly summed up, as opposed to the legalists who added certain works to the gospel of grace. In this case, the issue is circumcision. For we are of the circumcision. We are true Christians with regenerated hearts, or put elsewhere in the Scriptures figuratively, circumcised hearts, who worship God in spirit and truth. That is, we are spiritual men, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who worship and serve the Lord in spirit and in truth, rather than carnally and sincerely, trusting in our own works, and with disobedience to the Scriptures, the Word of God. Jesus said, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And such Christians, of course, rejoice in Christ Jesus, who is their life and in whom their life is hid and secure. They rejoice in him as their glorious Redeemer, as their fully sufficient Savior, as their inerrant prophet, as their unfailing mediating priest, as their omnipotent, ruling, protecting, delivering king. They rejoice in Christ Jesus as their fountain of truth and grace, Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1 and the verse 30. And such Christians as spiritual men with spiritual discernment have no confidence, as Paul says, in the flesh. They place no confidence in their own works, no matter how many or how righteous, in their own pedigree, in their rank, in their office, in their academic or educational achievements, no matter how noble or high. They put no confidence in any of it, no confidence for the salvation and preservation of their souls. Now let's read 4 through 6 as we briefly comment on these verses. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You see, these false teachers, these Judaizers, in order to overawe and unsettle the Philippians and at least perhaps win over or win to their side or bring under their influence and teaching, at least get the immature among the Philippians, and certainly false converts, they were hoping to win over. No doubt they had boasted of their pedigree, of their status, of their accomplishments, of their knowledge of the law, of their understanding of the scriptures, of their own righteousness. And then standing on that foundation, they no doubt worked to convince the Philippian brethren that it was then needful to add circumcision and the keeping of certain other ceremonial ordinances to the gospel in order to be and stay saved. Well, I mean, we can understand how the Judaizers would see this as not only the tactic to employ to win over Jews within the Church of Christ, but also Gentiles in this case. I can hear them. Can you? We are the chosen people of God, the original chosen people of God. The scriptures were entrusted to us. We have centuries and centuries of prophets and preachers. We stand on their shoulders. I was raised on the scriptures. I understand the scriptures. I understand their application. You're not understanding this properly. Paul has misled you. What does Paul know? He's a false teacher. We have to take care today that we're not overawed by letters behind a preacher's name. Now, I want to hasten to add, we recognize the great value of theological education itself, of course. But educational honors from a seminary do not automatically make a man the fount of knowledge and wisdom, and a minister at whose feet we should sit. William Tyndale declared that if God would spare his life long enough, he would translate the word of God into the tongue of the English people so that the boy that driveth the plow would know more of the scriptures than the Pope and put him to shame. The truth is, a plowboy with the spirit of the Lord, the calling of the Lord, a zeal for Christ, and a knowledge and understanding of the scriptures can know more of the wisdom of God than a puffed-up academic without the Spirit of the Lord, or even a minister who was once greatly used of the Lord, but who by pride and ambition has grieved away the Spirit of truth. What is any minister without the Spirit of truth? Nothing. Without me, you can do nothing, nothing in the end but harm. So Paul then just lays waste to the tactics of the Judaizers. If any man had confidence to trust in the flesh, Paul stated, I have more. The apostle was circumcised on the 8th day from his birth, according to the law of Moses, though circumcision was given by Abraham. The Jews held Abraham in very high esteem, rightly so. Paul was of the stock of Israel. Under the Old Testament, of course, the nation chosen above all nations to be the people of God and the apple of his eye. He too was of the stock of Israel. Paul was of, going further, the tribe of Benjamin. That tribe had the honor of having the temple built on their allotment of the land of Israel, the promised land. The temple stood on Benjamin's land, so to speak. Benjamin was also the tribe that remained faithful to the house of David and Judah, David's tribe, when all the others fell away and rebelled. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews also, in that both his mother and his father were Hebrews then. This is what he was pressing home, and both of a line, a pure line of Hebrews. And so he couldn't be any more impressive when it came to his pedigree. They want to match pedigrees that way? Fine. He matched pedigrees. As touching the law, Paul was a Pharisee. They said they knew so much of the law. And these Philippians were no doubt not understanding the proper use of it. Well, Paul was a Pharisee, that sect that which was fanatical concerning the law. They said because they knew that law as Jews, well, he did too. Not that he used it right at that time. They weren't using it right now. In fact, he said in Acts 26, verse 5, he was after the most straitest sect of our religion. He says, I lived a Pharisee. After the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And then in Acts 23, 6, Paul tells us he was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. And then also in Acts 22, 3, he says he was trained by the great teacher Gamaliel. And he says there he was taught to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. And then as concerning his zeal for the law, it was misplaced and ignorant, but Paul persecuted the church with unflagging zeal and untiring labor. It was misplaced and ignorant zeal, but he felt he was defending the faith. Touching the righteousness which is of the law, Paul states that he was blameless. That is, as defined by the law and the righteousness of the Pharisees, or let me put it better, as defined by the law and righteousness as the Pharisees understood the law and righteousness. Prior to his conversion to Christ, Paul was held by others and himself to be blameless and righteous. So first of all, the Philippians ought not to be overawed by the Judaizers' boasting and pedigree. And secondly, they should consider what Paul says of the basis of that boasting then. He goes on in 7 and 8, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. The things that were gained to him before he was converted. Now he says, those I counted loss for Christ. Yet doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Briefly put, speaking here about all the privileges and praises and status and benefits and security and safety and so on, which Paul enjoyed in his life prior to being born again, he says, I counted loss for Christ. What does he mean? Is he bemoaning that he lost so much of value in order to gain Christ? Certainly in the eyes of the Jews, including no doubt his own family, Paul did lose everything of value and of great value when he became a Christian. And his conversion was the beginning of great personal hardship and even suffering. But to Paul, as a Christian, looking at that, looking back, he says what he gave up was dung. In this case, filthy refuse thrown to the dogs is the meaning. It's all dung when compared to what he gained, which was the excellency of the true saving, spiritual, experimental, ever-growing, and personal knowledge of Christ. When Paul says of those things he gave up when he believed on Christ, I counted loss for Christ. He says, I counted all these things loss for Christ. The meaning is, as a Christian, he counted that they would have been lost to keep rather than having Christ. He's saying if he would have kept those, he would have lost Christ. They would have been lost to him compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. He would have suffered great loss. In other words, what the unsaved count as valuable, and we might say loss to lose, when gaining Christ, a Christian counts as dung and loss to keep. And that's what Paul's saying. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll begin with this verse 8, and then we'll work forward and consider the next 8 verses, but spend the most time on what Paul states here in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It ties so directly, of course, to everything we're talking about here, including the text I want to get back to here in just a minute. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In fact, we'll return to that verse right now. Less than a minute. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. What does this mean to rejoice in the Lord? In the Old and the New Testament, joy and gladness are virtually synonymous. Those who are glad and joyful, then rejoice. Those who rejoice in the Lord have a heartfelt, faith-filled gladness and joy which finds expression. To rejoice in the Lord is to rejoice in all that we are and all that we have been given as Christians and all that we will realize, eternally realize, all because of Christ and by Christ and in Christ. The Christian has a joy and a gladness in the curse of the law removed, in the wrath of God satisfied, in sin forgiven and forgotten by God, in sin's corruption cleansed, and in sin's dominion broken. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. This is cause for rejoicing. The Christian has joy and gladness in his salvation, his justification, his sanctification, and his adoption. Isaiah describes that very person of which God assures me I am one. Does God assure you that you are one? Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. The Christian has joy and rejoicing in heaven secured and the resurrection sure to come. Psalm 92, verse 4 says, For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. It's the work of Christ. It's his finished work. It's his work as our Redeemer. And we might say, of course, too, ongoing work as our prophet, priest, and king, preserving us, teaching us, sanctifying us, leading us home to heaven. The Christian has joy in the Spirit given, the Word discerned, his membership in the body of Christ, in Christ's blood-bought church. He has joy in his goodly heritage and his high calling. He has joy in the worship and prayer and preaching and ordinances and fellowship of the church and the ministry of the church. Certainly he has great joy on the Lord's Day. He has joy in the gifts and graces and glory, all the blessings and bounty of God. There is a river, the stream whereof shall make glad the city of God, the high place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Psalm 46, verse 4. The Christian is planted firmly by a river of grace and mercy and power and glory flowing from the throne of God by Christ and because of Christ, the fountainhead of that river of God. Rejoicing in the Lord is a heartfelt, heart-filled gladness springing from a true, vivifying, vital, growing, spiritual, experimental knowledge of Christ. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. I want to make just 3 applications. First, to rejoice in the Lord in worship, prayer, and conversation is the Christian's duty. It is our duty. But for the faithful, sincere Christian, it's not a hard duty, I hope. It should not be. To rejoice in the Lord is the Christian's glorious duty and privilege. We see it all through the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, we see this exhortation to rejoice and be glad in the Lord. We see it in the New Testament. If we go further in this particular epistle, to chapter 4, verse 4, we see rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. To give you a little sample of the Old Testament, verses you're very familiar with. Psalm 33, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Psalm 100, verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing. Psalm 64, verse 10, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. And then back to the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, rejoice evermore. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, we're in this dying flesh. We are in this dark, dying world. There will be much cause for mourning. The duty we have to rejoice in the Lord is not antithetical to godly mourning. For instance, when a loved one passes away, I will tell you, we ought also to mourn for the multitudes which are passing into hell, some without even hearing the gospel of Christ preached. There's a selfishness that has taken root in the church, deep root. There is so little mourning for the multitudes passing into hell. I guess I have heaven, so why should I worry about them? It is a vexing thing. It ought not to be so. I want to also stress most strongly that coexistent with our duty to rejoice in the Lord is our duty to mourn when we see the Lord's honor and glory and grace being trampled underfoot. I say in the church, his word being wrested, his flock being confused and compromised and corrupted. I can't see how it's possible that a true spiritual man could rejoice in the Lord, truly rejoice in the Lord from the heart. He might give lip service, but how could he truly, if he's a spiritual man, rejoice in the Lord from the heart and not mourn what I just described briefly? It seems to me impossible. Now, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king, wasn't he? To a Persian king, and some exiles returned. I should say some returned exiles that had gone back to Jerusalem came to him, gave him a bit of a report. You read it in Nehemiah 1, 3 through 4. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And you know, it was just such mourning which led to the rebuilding of the walls and the gates around Jerusalem. How can any faithful Christian today not mourn and weep over the church, over Zion City of our God, which is being spiritually laid waste to from within? Certainly, she's not so beautiful within anymore. Rather, she's filled with all manner of corruption and deceit and pride and worldliness. Certainly, the doctrinal walls of separation are being dismantled and broken down. You know, there are a great many evangelicals today, including ministers, busily tearing down the church, not building her up. And there are a great many more who may not join actively with the compromisers and the corruptors, the destroyers. But passively, they really do join with them because they sit in smug, self-righteous apathy with their hands folded above it all. One pastor a while back told me that he's no wolf hunter. He took me to task. He's no wolf hunter unless the wolf comes right into his church. As if his church is not a part of Christ's whole ransomed church purchased with his own obedience and blood. As if Christ's name being dragged through the mud and trampled upon is no concern of his, so long as it doesn't happen right in his church. This past week, a Christian from another church took me to task due to the recent article I wrote, in which we sent out this week. I do hope you have read it. He was apparently upset to be bothered with such distressing things, as he was quite comfortable and insulated with his children homeschooled and himself engaged in a home business. You know, some Christians, maybe more and more, seem to think so long as their particular family and their particular household is not being touched by the ungodly downgrade of the church, then they have no duty in the matter. But the true Christian is of the household of faith and the family of God. And these people are blind to what is coming in time on account of this great downgrade and falling away within the church. I'm seeing more and more Christians adopt the fortress family approach. They're building their own little insulated worlds, and they utterly neglect their duty to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. It's a growing movement which I've called before familyolatry. Now, I'm very strong on the family, you know that. I'm very strong on Christian education. But there are increasing numbers of Christians who make the family everything and who are simply creating comfortable, insulated, isolated, selfish lives for themselves, and they are raising up selfish children. They're creating a little fairy tale world. I've seen it. Have you seen it? Oh, all is so wonderful and so peaceful. We have our own little world, and we get together with other families, and some of them even dress up their young people in little costumes, and they have little balls and dances, and this is all going to come to what? Misery, pain, destruction. They ought to be ashamed of themselves. You can go and buy your young people little expensive costumes. You can do all this sort of nonsense. You don't see them out sharing the gospel anywhere. You don't see them with a concern for the glory of Christ and the good of his church. No, we're just building up our own little so-called Christian environment. And everybody else, I guess, the unsaved, can just go to hell. And the church itself can just go to pieces. Paul wrote to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That is written to men, that is written to women. You all have your part, we all have our part. Ministers have by far the greatest part, but you all have your part. Find time to be concerned. Find time to do what you can. Apparently many Christians believe these kind of commandments from the Spirit of the Lord are for every other generation and every other time and every other place. And oh, don't we thank God that they did contend in times gone past, that they did strive together for the faith of the gospel and lay down their lives and were faithful even unto death. So now we can live in luxury and selfishness and build our own little selfish world. You know, I think of the men because they should lead. The women have their part too. But I think of the men, and as I was thinking of the men, I began in my mind to think of the great and godly minister Samuel Davies. I say great only in that God used him greatly. Samuel Davies from the 18th century. And we might greatly paraphrase a quote from that godly minister, Samuel Davies, this way. Perhaps you'll recognize the quote. It was about something altogether different in a way during the French and Indian War. But we might paraphrase this quote. And of such men who feel they have no duty to contend and earnestly so for the faith delivered unto the saints, once delivered unto the saints, and for the church of Christ and for the glory of Christ. Let Christ's honor, let the purity of his church, let the souls of multitudes be lost. Still they will have their diversions. Luxury spreads her feasts and unmans her effeminate guests. Now, going back to that temple being rebuilt, we talked about Nehemiah, instrumental in building the wall. We know that Zerubbabel and Joshua went and built the temple. We know that Ezra, a ready scribe, a priest, then came and put all things in order with regard to the worship. But there was a time when work on the temple had ground to a halt under threats from the enemies of God and an order from the king of Persia. Ground to a halt. And the prophets Haggai and Zechariah came on the scene and began preaching and exhorting the people on to build the house of God. Haggai chapter 1, verse 4. You see the prophet preach, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your siled houses, and this house, the house of God, lie waste?" They were building their own houses. They were apparently building pretty nice houses. Siled house, they were putting all this nice, various types of wood, I suppose, cedar and other things, paneling their walls with that, and their ceilings, making it a very nice place to live and raise a family, and the house of God laid waste. And they were rebuked for it, and they began to build, led by Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, to rejoice in the Lord is our holy duty, and it is a great blessing. But while it may seem like foolishness to some, I'm sure it does, I will not hesitate or scruple to say those who never mourn over the contemning of Christ's honor and this polluting and corrupting of his church will never really know what it's like to rejoice in the Lord, because we are speaking of a heartfelt, spirit-filled rejoicing in the heart. Secondly, to rejoice in the Lord is our strength. It's our strength. I won't go into the details, but also in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 10, Ezra the priest, Nehemiah the governor, and also the Levites tell the people, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." What's meant here? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, it certainly goes without saying Nehemiah wasn't speaking of the carnal, worldly, selfish, at times even stupid joy, which passes for the joy of the Lord these days among many evangelicals. I say stupid joy because there are now Christian comedians and I guess pastors that think they're comedians and so on and so forth. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. As I said earlier, this phrase, as it appears in the third chapter of this epistle, seems almost out of place because it's right in with a warning about these false teachers and preachers whom the apostle calls dogs. And this epistle is written to a hard-pressed, even persecuted church. But it ought to go without saying the joy of the Lord, as we defined it earlier in this message, remember how we defined it, lends strength in the face of trial and adversity, even sorrows when they come, since it is a joy which springs from vital, living faith, spiritual, experimental knowledge of Christ Jesus and the power of his resurrection. We'll talk more about that next week. But to have that joy means you have a growing, vital, living knowledge of Christ and the power of his resurrection. So you can see why this joy of the Lord is our strength. Summed up, the joy of the Lord is that holy, spiritual joy in Christ Jesus, in our Savior, and in our salvation, and in all that Christ Jesus has purchased for us, and all that he is for us, and all that he has made us in him, and all that God our Father has promised for us in him. To have that joy is an antidote to the fear of men and the fear of those things which are part of living in this dying world, in this dying flesh. And such joy and gladness gives much strength in trials and tribulations and temptations, even in the midst of sorrow and even persecution. Job said this, For I know that my Redeemer liveth. He knew the power of Christ. He knew Christ and the power of his resurrection. And that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Speaks of the resurrection there. Job said that in his darkest hour. It's not that he wasn't suffering and mourning, but this joy of the Lord was still his strength, you see. This joy emanating from faith was his strength. But the Christian under the new covenant has so much more light and so much more knowledge of Christ than Job ever had. And we can have or should have so much more joy and gladness than Job ever had. We see Paul over and over in his epistles speaking of his joy in the Lord. We see it over and over. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he says, for our light affliction, he calls it light affliction compared to the exceeding and eternal weight of glory, what was waiting for him. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul knew Christ and the power of his resurrection, and yet he wanted to know more of Christ and more of the power of his resurrection, as we'll talk about next week. In Philippians 1, verse 23, he said, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, to have the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's also our strength in that it is an antidote against worldliness and vain ambition. I mean, those things we begin to see as wretched refuse, and to cling to them is to lose, not gain, when compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. And to have the joy of the Lord helps to keep us from being drawn toward false teachers and teachings, because the joy of the Lord makes the heart glad and content. A right spiritual understanding and reverence of the Word of God is the surest defense against false teachings and false teachers, but gladness and contentment in the Lord is such a great help to keep Christians from being seduced by promises of a false peace, a false joy, a false comfort that they peddle. And lastly, to rejoice in the Lord is essential to our Christian witness as the light of the world, that city set on a hill. When the exiles came out of Babylon and went back to Jerusalem, this was them. Psalm 126, verses 2 and 3. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. You have been delivered from so much more than they have. I have been delivered from so much more than they have. I say we've been delivered. We've been made free in Christ. Been brought into the church. The captive set free by the Redeemer. Ransomed, made free. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The heathen were watching. The Lord hath done great things for them. They were singing, not just dragging along with their singing. They were singing. They were joyful. They worshiped the Lord in spirit and truth. They didn't take their place in the assembly and hymn number one, I don't really feel like rejoicing in the Lord and honoring him and praising him today, even if I might have a very good voice, edifying my brethren. No, today I think I'll just, and I don't even know if I like this song as good as some other songs, so today I think I'll just sort of be subdued and mouth the words. Try not to mumble, but I'm not going to actually sing and rejoice. But it's not just in the church. You see, the joyful Christian, you see here, the heathen said, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us. They said, whereof we are glad. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. At the dedication of the completed wall around Jerusalem, the people stood up all around the walls, and they sang. It says in Nehemiah 12, verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Now we are Protestants. We strive to be true Protestants who ought to be standing firm and doing battle against everything raised up against the honor and glory of Christ. We ought to be contending earnestly for the doctrines of our faith. I'll also tell you, we are evangelicals charged with the preaching of the glorious glad tidings of the gospel to every creature. Yes, we do preach on sin. We do decry it. We do preach the law, but we also are the preachers of free grace, the gospel of grace. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. There's a time to mourn, yes. Godly mourning at the appropriate time is not the problem. But what is it the unsaved, including the young, witness in our lives, especially on the Lord's Day? Now, our view of church on the Lord's Day is that we are a gathering and assembly of the Lord's people. We believe strongly in taking the gospel out to the world. We don't seek to have a mixed multitude in the church, at least on the Lord's Day. We don't want a mixed multitude. We're not necessarily hoping the whole world comes in and mixes in here. This is an assembly of the saints of God and their children. Now, we want to take the gospel out, and I will hasten to say there are children among us, though, who are unsaved. We have had false converts among us, perhaps we do now, and we most certainly do have visitors. If anyone listening to this somewhere else is so shocked now, they don't even want anyone unsaved to come in and hear the gospel. No, we have visitors who are unsaved. But the question is, what do they witness among us as we worship and as we fellowship? The scriptures tell us the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Peter says this about the Christians to whom he's writing, 1 Peter 1, verse 8, whom having not seen, speaking of Christ, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I mean, we could forgive the unsaved for thinking Christians are hypocrites and simply full of good words and fair speeches, if they witness a cold, subdued people going through the motions on the Lord's Day during the service. If they witness to a people only seemingly happy and animated when talking about worldly things. It's not the picture of the church we have in Acts. Acts 2, verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And Acts 13, verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Ghost. Isaiah, that very evangelical prophet and preacher, says, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. I'll make no apology for again quoting Isaiah 51, verse 3. A picture of the church as we pray it will be, and we each should do our part. We wait on the Lord for revival, but we each ought to strive to do our part in this. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. That's what the unsaved should see if they're among us, when they're among us. That's what they should see. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is the wisdom and will of God for our great good and his great glory. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, would not have given this charge unless it was necessary. What I'm saying here is, by way of encouragement, this isn't necessary in heaven. It is necessary here. None of us here today, I trust, would say, well, I have obtained perfection here. I've got it. I'm always rejoicing in the Lord, just as the preacher described. Well, the problem is the preacher has to say, I haven't attained to that. We're in this flesh. There's an exhortation here, though. We ought not to ignore this. This is so important. It's the will of God and the wisdom of God. It's for His glory and our good. And Paul goes on to say, that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection. This is what we're going to talk about next week. Because it's so closely tied to this, that this rejoicing in the Lord is so closely tied and dependent on this, that we might know Christ in the power of His resurrection more and more. Now the God of hope, Paul says in Romans 15, verse 13, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost.